Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Mountain Manifesto. It is his first sermon. He is teaching about the ethics of the kingdom, what he expects, how he's different than the other teachers, the rabbis. You know what the word rabbi means? It comes from the word great, rav, or rab. It actually means to be great. And so a rabboni means my great one. So if you saw a teacher along the way, you'd say, hello, rabbi, my great one, a term of respect, showing them that you appreciate them. And so Jesus is talking and he's teaching and he's contrasting himself with the rabbis, with the teachers, with the belief system of the day. We've had the Beatitudes already, those eight very interesting statements that Jesus gives. And then after that, he starts out with six, if you would like, six different contrasts between what he teaches and what they have heard, either from the rabbis or from the Old Testament or from interpretations of the Old Testament, about how that his teaching is better, it's deeper, it's more wonderful, it's more true, it's completely true, obviously is the case. And last week, we looked at the first of the six contrasts, which is murder and hatred. And Jesus says if you hate someone, it's just as bad in his eyes as if you murdered them. Doesn't mean you did murder them and that you'll have to pay those consequences. But in terms of God's holy character, each one is equally wicked. And we said equal is not identical to. So just because you're mad at someone, don't say, well, since I'm already guilty of murder, I might as well enjoy the process. That's not what he's talking about. And it really applies today when we're going to be talking about adultery and lust, because there are young people who have read this verse and have said, well, if I'm already guilty of adultery, then I guess we'll just, you know, here we are. Anyways, you know the rest of the story. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what he is saying is certainly in his book, the two are equal. Now, the reason this contrast comes up, which is the contrast with adultery and lust, is because you need to understand the thinking of the day. The thinking of the day with the rabbis was that, well, let me start over and say it differently. I was doing some searches in a book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is the rabbi's teaching. It's their exposition of their law. And out of all of the occurrences of the word that I found for adultery, there were 16 occurrences for the word, or lust was related to it. Guess how many of them were connected with women? Out of 16, 16. Now, what that tells me and what Jesus is recognizing is a legalistic mind is a person who sees problems in other people and never sees them in themselves. I want to tell you this morning that if I were a rabbi and I would be talking about the issue of lust, I wouldn't leave myself out. And if you're here this morning and you're a man, and most of us who are of the male gender this morning would have to admit the very same thing, that lust is an issue. It's an issue for all of us, something we need to take very, very, very seriously. And so when Jesus comes along and he tells them this point, you need to understand what that is relating to. The rabbis never occurred to them to think about themselves. All they could think about is other examples and other people. It's exactly like what happened when Jesus was brought the woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in adultery in the very act. It never occurred to them to think about themselves and their participation in it. So Jesus comes along with the second contrast. If you're there, look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. Not 31, I'm sorry. In verse 27, Matthew 5, 27, that they never even took thought of themselves. In fact, all they could do was think about the deed of adultery, and they never thought about the wickedness very, very, very close to home. And so Jesus, what does he do with the law? He makes it clear. He makes it better. He makes it deeper. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And they spent all of their time thinking about not doing the deed. That's as frank as I will be today. They spent all of their time thinking about that. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish that your whole body should be cast into hell. I want to tell you what Jesus is saying in as quick summary as I can before we begin looking at the particulars. What he's saying is simply this. It isn't just the outward deeds that God is concerned about. God is just as concerned about the heart issues related to it. And your heart tells me where you really are. And Jesus is saying, if you can't deliver yourself from lust or find victory from lust and from adultery, the two are connected there together, he says, then you are in danger of what? You are probably on your way to hell. It's exactly like the anger and the murder thing. If you can't deliver yourself from anger and you find that you're always angry with people, then where is the Spirit of God working in your life? If he isn't there, then maybe you don't have eternal life. And so he says you need to take radical steps to fix this problem before it's too late. Just like last time, agree with your enemy while you are in the way with him before he takes you to the judge, meaning you've still got a little bit of time to get these issues right, but the time when Jesus comes, and he won't be coming on May 21, and he won't be coming in August or October, whenever heretical Herod says he's coming, but he will be coming, and when he comes, you better have had this one fixed. And so what Jesus is saying about this issue, the issue of the heart and the issue of adultery, is simply this. You need to take radical steps, whatever they are, to deal with this issue. Now, is he referring to a person maiming himself, poking out his eye, or destroying his hand? The answer is no. And I never really understood this until I dealt with, I had a roommate, who was blind when I went to college. And we used to talk about these passages, and he'd say, you know, I'm blind, but I still have the same problems. And he told me, he says, because it isn't the eyeball that's the problem. You can take out both eyes. He says, you know, I could sit there and I can imagine voices. This is the way he would describe it. I could hear the way a person would walk in the room. I could imagine the flutter of the dress and things like that. And he says, I can sin just as well as you, even without eyes. And so it isn't the eye and it isn't the hand, but it is that God wants us to take radical steps to deal with this before it is too late. Now, I don't think I prayed yet. And boy, I really need to pray this morning, obviously, that the Lord would work in our hearts, that we would come to him and find the grace that we need. So let's pray together. You be praying as I prayed this morning too. Father, we do thank you this morning for the grace of Jesus Christ that meets us in our need. He meets us where we are, and he offers to us forgiveness. We thank you that Jesus did not come to save the righteous, but he came to save sinners. And like the two men who went up into the temple to pray, the one guy thanked the Lord that he was not a sinner, and the other guy raised his hand and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner in the room. That is us this morning, each of us. I am the sinner in this room, and these folks here along with me are the sinners in this room, and we want you to be merciful to us, and we want you to work in our lives, and I pray that you give us some clarity today on what is a primary issue, so very important, that we would be dealing with our hearts. And I pray that this would be understood, that it applies to the men and the women and the boys and the girls who are in the room, that each one of us, where we are in our situations, would seek to be pure in this fundamental area. Pray that you give us grace. I pray that you give us healing. I pray that you give us help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me go forward now and try and understand some things, some basic principles that are to be said this morning from the text. The first one is simply this. The devil will seek to use your desires to destroy or to damn you. You see, the allurement of sexual temptation is one of the primary hooks that he uses to pull people to hell. And so if he's out there fishing and he sees you go by and he gives that big yank and he thinks he's got you on the hook, and so he's reeling and you're pulling against the tide and you're trying to go back, he does not know, believe it or not, if you're a believer or not. I do not believe the devil knows that for sure. And so he comes along with each one of us and he tries to pull us off the edge of the cliff. And we're a believer, then our older brother Jesus Christ comes along and he pulls us back and he says, you're not getting this one. If we're not a believer, then he can pull us right off the cliff, right into destruction. And so he seeks to use your desires to destroy you. Let me give you an example. How did the devil cause Eve to fall into sin? He just simply took her desires and drew it from there. How did the devil tempt Jesus when he met him out in the wilderness? He took his desires and used those. And so this is, even if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I want you to know this. The devil is intending to use your desires to destroy you if you're a believer, to ruin your life, make it miserable, and perhaps even damn you to hell if you aren't through that very same thing. And significantly along with that, that the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 that fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so that day is coming. We don't judge them, but the day is coming when he will. And so I better make amends, get things right. It's interesting that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the two foundations. You can either build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the rock, or you can build your life on the sand. And you need to know, folks, that the house that's built on the sand looks just as good as the house that's built on a rock. In fact, the parts of the house that make a difference, the foundation is invisible. And so we might be here today, there might be people who look like they have a great house, all of the shutters are in place, the windows work, and another person might be over here and he may be falling apart. And this may be the person who has eternal life. And this person who looks like they have it all together and has gone to church for 182 years may not really have eternal life because they haven't built their life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the challenge for us this morning, to look at this one issue directly in the mirror and say, well, what does this teach me about where I am? Point number three in terms of this. Jesus teaches us, don't just avoid adultery, but to fight lust. So huge. Fight. Fight. Paul says to Timothy to flee these things. I'll never forget the time when I was serving in Ozaukee, Kansas. I was working in a youth ministry there at the time, and we were working in this camping place. And they had this camp, and they based the camp in a retired military facility. So it had been abandoned, and they took it over, and they had established camp there. And then they said, oh, we want to tell you a couple things about this camp. Don't be going off of the path very far. What do you mean, don't be going off the path very far? Especially don't be going off the path at nighttime, and don't be going behind the buildings. You think, well, what's wrong with going behind the buildings at a camp? They said, because there's all of these cottonmouths and these different kinds of poisonous snakes around, and we haven't killed too many this year. But we found that if you stay on the path, you'll be just fine. And I was thinking, I don't even want to be anywhere near this camping facility. Why is that? Because that camping facility itself, every time I'd get up, I'd look under the bed. And every time I'd go to bed, I'd look before I'd leap, jump out into the middle, because I knew what could happen. And that's what Jesus is saying here about lust and adultery. He knows what can happen. And if you don't deal with the issues and fight these issues, they will be like that snake that's creeping in the grass somewhere. And it will seek to destroy your life. Now, what's so significant about this that maybe you haven't caught is simply this, that this passage speaks equally to men and to women. And I'll give you some examples of that a little bit later. The reason I say that is I don't want to be like the rabbis who only pointed at one of the genders and not at the other gender. And it was really interesting. Did you notice when Steve was reading from the book of Proverbs, it was talking about his son and telling him to watch out for the immoral woman? What if he would have had a daughter? If Solomon was talking to his daughter, he would have said, watch out for the immoral man. And so everything that we're learning here today applies equally, maybe differently to the women, but equally to all of us. And I'm going to try and give you some examples of that if the Lord doesn't come before we complete our time together this morning. Now, I want to give you an illustration about the life of Dorian Gray. I love this story, and it really speaks volumes to me. But before I give you this story, I just want to tell you about some studies that apparently were done, and I'll explain that in just a second. They were doing some studies with some men trying to figure out if they study with lust or they struggle with lust, and they found that 83% of the men claimed to struggle with lust. And then they also found that 17% of the men were chronic liars. I think you'll catch that in a minute. I made that up. That's not even a true story, but it certainly is likely. Okay. How many of you have ever heard of Oscar Wilde? Anybody? Okay, a couple of people. And the book he wrote, which was The Life of Dorian Gray. Ravi Zacharias, who's on the radio, you probably heard of him. He believes that this book, The Life of Dorian Gray, was autobiographical for Oscar Wilde. Here's the story. An artist comes into town, and he meets this strikingly handsome young man. I mean, he's just a picture of virility and strength, and he's handsome. And he says, you know, I've never seen a specimen like you before. I'd like to paint a picture of you in all of your glory, make you as handsome as possible. And so he painted this great masterpiece picture of this young man whose name was Dorian Gray. He gave the picture to him. He says, "This is yours to keep." Well, Dorian Gray took the picture and he threw it up in the attic and he put it there alone. And he did what some people do who are handsome and who are gifted with a lot of blessings and a lot of good looks. He used his good looks and he took advantage of women. And he used his good looks and he got drunk. And he used his good looks and he stole. I mean, he just lived the life of a playboy. I mean, and in every way possible, he was out there. Again, it is a fictitious story written by Oscar Wilde. But he was out there living this high life. And he would get in fights and he would be harming people. And he would have his nose smashed and all these things. And then he would come home at night and there were no scars. And he couldn't really figure out why there weren't any scars. And he started looking at the picture that was up in the closet. And he saw that every time that he had some kind of a scar or a fight, or every time there was a little age on his face because of the sinfulness or the stress or the baggy eyes that a person would get from being an alcoholic or, you know, other issues related to that, that they all were projected to the picture and none of them were placed on him. And he thought, this is great. And as his friends aged, the years went by and they got older and they got older, and he would look in the mirror and he was still 22, 25, however old he was. And he even met people who accused him of things. He says, "You know, I can't be the person because the person that you're accusing would have been about 40 years older than me." Well, one day the artist came back into town. He says, "You know, I painted you that beautiful picture because I thought that God had done a great, you know, job when he had created you and that you were such a great person. Please stop this sinfulness. Please stop this wickedness. You're not living up to the kind of person that you intend to be." Well, the man couldn't stand this kind of rage, and so what he decided to do is he pulled out his knife and he killed the artist who had painted the picture for him. And in his rage, not only did he kill the artist, he looked at that painting, which bothered him so much and which really showed him what he really knew should be true in his life, and he smashed the picture. He just cut it up into smithereens, and he dropped on the ground. And all of the sickness and the illness came back to his life, and he fell over dead. Now, that is a great illustration of several things. And one of those is when God has created us, he is our artist. As doing so, he made us handsome, he made us beautiful, he's given us gifts, he's blessed us in so many different ways, and we're to go out and use them for his glory. And when we refuse to do so, what we find is that we dishonor him and very much disappoint him. Beyond that, and this is the one that I think really is a take home for the men specifically in terms of how they tend to fight and struggle with the issue of lust, you may think that you can hide it forever, the sin or the wickedness or the temptations or all of these things. But what you'll find is, just as in that picture, if you take water and you try and hold it back in a dam, you can hold it for so long, but sooner or later the dam will break, and the longer it's hidden, the longer it's away, the more forcefully it will come and destroy you. That is, in a modern parable, what Jesus is saying. Deal with your sin. Get it fixed right now. Do radical amputation. Take whatever steps are necessary to end it, because if you don't, the day will come when that flood of water will drown you and take you all the way to destruction. It's interesting. I want to give you a quote here this morning that I think is significant, and I can't believe what time it is this morning. I'm going to get to my introduction here pretty soon. Doug Wilson. I love Doug Wilson. He's a pastor and he's a teacher, lives out west. He was talking about the church's need to call people to this issue. And boy, it just really struck me as he was speaking, the significance of calling men and women and boys and girls to sexual purity in all these ways. I'd like to read this for you. He says, "When an understanding of the gospel fades, the very first place where the new darkness will manifest itself is in our sexual practices." He's talking about the culture. Maybe he's talking about church members too, but at least the culture. "Sexuality is the canary in the mine. The rise of homosexuality," and what he means by that is postmodern sexuality, where there's not one gender, there's not two, there's three, four, whatever. No laws, no rules in terms of sexuality. "The rise of homosexuality shows us immediately that something is desperately wrong. It should never be relegated, to a third-order symptom. Rather, it is a first-order symptom of our estrangement from God." And I was thinking, are there any passages of Scripture that tell me that? There is. Romans chapter 1 tells what happens to a culture, to a society that is no longer thankful to God. When they're no longer thankful to God, what happens to them is they turn over to homosexuality and to lesbianism and all kind of debased or debauchery kinds of things. And that is an indication of the fact that that culture is gone. Now, I like that term, canary in the mine. You watch TV this next week. You listen to the shows that are on, or the radio, or you look at the magazines, and you see if you hear a canary in the mine. You know what the canary in the mine used to be? It would be a bird that they would take down. If there were carbon monoxide or other gases developing in the mine, the bird would die first. And if the bird died, you better be running. And maybe that's where we are with our culture today. We ought to be running and trying to understand what's going on. Okay, with that in mind, I want to try and define adultery, because Jesus talks about adultery and its significance, and it all starts with understanding what marriage is. So let's start with that this morning. Would you go with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 and 25? In other words, we don't understand the significance of Jesus' message until we understand what God created it to be. So, familiar territory, common ground. We've all walked over it before, but it's really significant. Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. I'll read the whole section there. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Literally, he built into a woman. Tells me that woman was God's most significant creation, his most tender creation moment, his greatest feat, if you will. And he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." In the original Hebrew, this is no joke, it says, "Finally, this is the one." This one, this time. Those are the literal words of the Hebrew. In other words, he's been naming and naming and naming. There's the bull and the cow and the bull, you know, all the different animals. And there was nobody for him. And then finally he says, "This one, this time. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, cleave his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the two of them were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." So with that in mind, I can draw out of here three things that occur in a marriage that helps us understand what's so wrong or what's so bad about not keeping your covenant. And let me take it a step further, just in case I don't get there this morning, which I realize I won't already, which is not wanting to. In other words, if you're on a football team and you've worked all year and you're with your teammates and you're always rooting for the other team, isn't that insulting? Isn't that awful? And so Jesus is saying, the rabbis think that it's all about the deed and, if you know, the technicalities and things like that, but I'm telling you, where is your heart? Are you rooting for your spouse, or are you rooting for everybody else? Is your spouse, your heart loyal to your spouse, or is it somewhere else? And so that's really where we're going to go with this thing this morning. So three things that marriage is. It is, number one, a binding covenant. You'll see that several times in the Bible, this idea of leaving and cleaving, leaving your father and mother. This is a public and official way in which a person would go and would stand before people and make their vows before one another. Secondly, it is a physical union. And the reason I want to highlight that it is a covenant before it is a union is somewhat obvious, but maybe not to our world. Remember when they used to have shotgun weddings? You know, they'd find a couple and they were too intimate, and so the dad down south would get out a shotgun and say, "You're going to get married." And the reason was is they believed that physical union was equal to marriage. It isn't. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says that whoever has intimacy with a harlot or prostitute is one flesh with them. He doesn't say they're married. He just says that they have this physical union. So it is a binding covenant, and that covenant is therefore certified with the physical union. And then thirdly, it is a spiritual blending along the way. That's what verse 25 is all about. So they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They weren't embarrassing each other. It's a reflexive verb that is put there together. And so there's a lot of things that go together in this marriage. Now, with that in mind, why is it a problem? Therefore, adultery is, number one, a violation of a covenant. It's not just some kind of sinfulness, some kind of immorality, but you're breaking your word. You're breaking an eternal covenant. And as I do marriages, I talk about before God and these witnesses, and I like to challenge people that God is the unseen observer today. He's observing what you do, and He expects you to keep your word. So it is first of all that, before anything else. But secondly, adultery is also a violent act against the union. You're trying to tear it apart or destroy it, and that's awful. And then thirdly, and this is where we feel it probably in our hearts, it's a vicious pollution of that blended intimacy. And so in a lot of different ways, adultery is bad and it's wrong. And Jesus is saying, you don't want to do that, so why would you do anything that leads to that? And in fact, if you don't want to do that, I want you to know that if you've hungered for eggs in your heart, that before me you've had breakfast in your mind. That's kind of the way that John Stott used to put it. If you're lusting after eggs, then you've had breakfast. If you're lusting after another person, then in God's eyes, if the opportunity were there or the chance were there, then that's likely what would have occurred. And so it's really a very bad thing that occurs here when we talk about this issue of adultery. Fundamentally, though, that adultery is an issue of fidelity, of truthfulness, of integrity and honesty. And so that's what he's calling him to. Now, next Sunday, in 2 weeks, whenever the Lord gives us opportunity, we'll be talking about these issues, that the Bible makes real clear and strong differences between adultery and immorality. And I'll explain those in much more detail. But the difference, just for right now, is simply this. Both of them deal with sexual sin, but adultery also deals with the legal and the covenantal aspects that go along with that. So with that in mind, let's move forward and try and understand, why is it true that God views desires as equal to actions? And you'll notice that one of the things that I've got up there is that though they are not identical, and I've already explained why I think that's so important for you to remember that equal to in terms of God's holiness is not identical in terms of God's righteousness. In other words, there are differences in his standards. And so here we are for this morning, and it is simply this. Adulterous thoughts, number one, are a desire for what you vowed not to do, and adulterous thoughts are something that you should not want to do. I was writing these thoughts down this week, and I came to that, and I thought, that is just so powerful. That just really connects with me. This is something I vowed never to do, and this is something that if I vowed never to do it, then it's something that I certainly shouldn't want, something that you shouldn't want in your life. And so I'm challenging you with this perspective this morning. This is what Jesus is talking about. He looks at the heart. He says, you shouldn't want that. That's sinful. That is something that is very wrong. So it is, number one, it's wishing violence against your spouse. It is breaking a promise that you've made to God. And thirdly, it is certainly breaking the promise that you have made to your spouse also. And so with Jesus going further, I want to bring out the implications. Adulterous thoughts lay the groundwork for destruction, for the destruction of your very marriage. And I would never want to lay, the groundwork for the destruction of my very, very marriage. I remember one time my folks went down to Texas and they bought a combine down there. They bought a gleaner. Don't ever buy a gleaner, by the way, if you ever have an opportunity. Buy green is probably a better way to go. And they brought this thing back, and it was supposed to be a deal, but it wasn't much of a deal. Down inside of the combine were these seeds of a particular kind of grass. I don't remember the name of the grass. But it used to get about 10 feet tall. And as the combine went through our field, it was just very slowly sowing these seeds that were brought up from Texas. And the first year, there was just like a one swath, and then the next year was more. And it spread all around the country. Ours wasn't the only combine that did that, by the way. There were several that did the same thing. But we sowed the groundwork for the very thing that would ruin our lives by what we did. And that's what he's saying about this. Now, with that in mind, thinking through this issue of the heart, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, which says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." Now, I'm referring not to the verse in Proverbs right now. I'm referring to a book written by the man whose name is James Allen. And it's just fascinating the things that he came up with. Listen to the introduction to his book. "Mind is the master power that molds and makes, and man is mind, and evermore he takes the tool of thought and shapes the will, brings forth 1,000 joys or 1,000 ills. He thinks in secret, it comes to pass, environment is but his looking glass. And he went on to say it like this in other parts of the book: men do not attract what they want, men attract what they are. If that's true, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Where does that leave us? Look at your looking glass. He went on, number two, and he said, a man is literally what he thinks. His character being the complete sum of all of his thoughts. And then he said, number three, in another place, the soul attracts that which it secretly harbors. The soul attracts that which it loves. Now, that verse is, or that statement that he makes, that's just so interesting for me for this reason. On occasion, you'll see a couple come together, and they'll have a nice church girl, if you will, somebody raised, you know, prim and proper and modest and all these things. And they go off to college or some other place, and they find some person who's just Mr., you know, rebellion. And you think, you know, how could a nice girl like you get hooked up with such a bad guy like him? What is the connection there? And this is telling us what the connection is. There are sometimes people who are so prim and proper, so outwardly right, that they don't realize on the inside what they really wish or what they really desire is something else. And so desires are so important in my life. I'd like to read a little further. One other person said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Not only embraces, that's this idea, embraces the whole of man's being, but is so comprehensive as to reach out to every condition and every circumstance of his life. Now you stop, I'm going to keep reading. But what's been in your heart this week? You know, resentment, anger, lying, cheating, covetousness, greed, hatred. You know, the list is strong. Is that really me? Is that really you? Well, that's what he's saying. I think that's what the Bible teaches. A man is literally what he thinks, his character being the complete sum of his thought. As a plant springs forth and could not be without the seed, so every act of a man springs forth from the hidden seeds of thought and could not have appeared without them. Or as Jesus said it another way, out of the heart of man proceeds murders and adulteries and fornications and lust and the whole long thing. And so I find that, Who am I really? Who are you really? Are you really what you did this week? Or are you really what you thought about? And that is the truth of the fact that I really am what I thought about. And so if that's true, I want to go positive here for just a little bit. I won't nearly get done this morning. But positively, if you want to protect your marriage, what do you need to do? Guard it. Sow the seeds of joy. Sow the seeds of intimacy. Work hard to make it right. Work hard to make sure that it is as it should be. A couple more points along the way. If that's true, happiness in your marriage comes along with sowing the right seeds, and looks of adultery from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 are stealing. I called my brother this week. He's a pastor, and he's always got great wisdom. And I said, hey, Dan, I'm in a difficult passage. You know, it's always uncomfortable to deal with the issues, but I'm grateful to be there. Tell me what you know about it. You know, challenge me along the way. And he sent me something. And so I'm just going to read it to you from my brother just to think about. He said, the woman that I'm looking at, she belongs to God. God possesses her. She is not mine. She must be treated with dignity and with honor because she is God. She may even belong to another man. And she may still even belong to her father, but, and he went on to describe essentially what he's saying, that that person isn't yours, and you shouldn't be lusting after, longing for that which cannot and is not yours. And so I've already said this earlier, if that's true and God views what's in the heart as equal to deeds of the body, then God takes immorality very, very serious. Now, here's where I'm going to end for this morning. I've been trying to think of a way to work through this for our time together. There's a difference between temptation and sin. I want to give you some ways to find some help, because often men, I think I can speak for them, often men, when they feel like they are tempted, feel like being tempted is actually failure. temptation, and this will apply to all of you, but temptation is not equal to failure. And so the next time if you're out in the street and you see someone walk by and you recognize a strong attraction and you think you want to look, or you know, just this awareness that there often is, don't assume that you've necessarily sinned. Because in the assuming that you're sin, it will lead you to another sin or sins along the way, and it will keep you in this state of you know, well, my whole life is all sin and I'm always a failure. That's not necessarily the point. Why not? Because Jesus was tempted more than you ever were, ever could be, ever will be, and he never sinned. Now, think of this issue. Did Jesus ever feel sexual temptations? I can't think of any examples. But if he was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin, then I know that he was. And if I know that Jesus was victorious in his life, you just think of examples. There were many women who were around him. They washed his feet and they were nearby him, and he never sinned in the process, and he was never accused of sinning, even in those close circumstances. So if he could do it for all of his life, couldn't you do it for a little while, a little longer? I think that is exactly the case. So Christ spoke of this. And this is where I want to take to point this morning. I'm just going to give a gospel focus, and we'll be done, and we'll pick it up again next week. No sense going too far in our understanding. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, Jesus is talking with Peter, and he's talking with the other three disciples that were with him praying. And they're tired and they're exhausted. And he wakes them up and they fall back to sleep. And he wakes them up and they fall back to sleep. And he says this little phrase, which you've probably never really focused on before. He says, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. Now, what he views temptation simply as is, there's the door. That is the temptation. And I'm being tempted to walk through the door. And so if you're tempted by a woman or a man, as the circumstance could be, and you're thinking, you know, about further thoughts or what you should do or where you should allow your mind to go in life, he's saying, you know, there's a choice. You can turn the knob. You can walk towards the door. You can walk away, you know, in through the door if possible, or you could go the other way. And so thinking about the temptation is not the same as actually entering into the temptation. And instead of being defeated, we ought to be encouraged if we can do what the Lord says, which is self-denial. Now, I'm going to talk a lot more about self-denial in the future, but I think this is where it would really fit in. Jesus says you need to deny yourself, because when you deny yourself, you take your desires, and desire is where it's all at. And you take those desires. I brought a big, long thing of candy here this morning that I was going to do an illustration with. I'll probably still do it next week. You know, it would be lawful for me to eat a candy or two, but there's tons of it here. And you know what one of my weaknesses in life? If I eat one potato chip, I eat the whole bag. Maybe you do too. What do we need to do? Teach yourself how to control your desires. As a good friend of mine, a professor who lived in Germany, he was there with his boy. Trevor Cregan was his name. Dear man in the Lord. Every time they would walk downtown, his daughter, would look at her brother, and she was always covering his eyes because there's all kinds of advertisements and billboards in Germany that are inappropriate for kids. And she was always covering his eyes. And finally, the dad said, Trevor said, you know, you can't live with your brother all your life and cover his eyes everywhere he goes. He needs to figure out something better than having his sister try and be his, protection. And so he talked with the son. He says it like this. Okay, you're going to be walking downtown. You're going to see things that are wrong, see things that are inappropriate. All you do is you see it and you don't. You just see it and forget it, and through self-denial, like Jesus talked about, drop it. But if you sit there and think about it, I'm not going to think about the pink elephant with the polka dots. I'm not going to think about it. That's all you do. Just drop it out of your mind and let it go and give your life and trust to Jesus. All right. This morning, if you're here and you're thinking, okay, you've nailed me. I have. I know I have. What do you need to do? The grace of God is wonderful. Trust in Jesus. Ask for forgiveness. And let me say it in a kind way. I'm going to say, grow up. What is there about growing up that's so significant? When you're a boy, you want everything right now, or young lady. When you get older, you learn to delay gratification. Do it, all of your control your desires and have them at the right time. And so part of growing up is allowing my desires to grow up, saying, I will trust in Jesus. I'm going to quit for this morning before we do any more. Thank you, Father, for this morning and for those who are here. I know, Lord, that both men and women, we struggle with temptation in different ways. And I have not as of yet spoken much about the needs of our sisters. But I pray that you would help them too as they face their temptations. But Lord, even as men, I pray that you would protect us this morning and convict each one. And Lord, help us to have a heart of self-denial, because when you called us to be disciples, you called us to deny everything and follow you. And if there is something that we love more than you, something we would rather do rather than obey you, something that we worship as an idol instead of you, then we may be being pulled by the devil to the place of destruction. Lord, help us to let go of that bait, let go of that desire, even now, and find victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for these things. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.